Before we go any further, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace poured out to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, tonight that as we look to your word, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open, that we would seek to see the different ways in which we can make the good gifts that you have given us idols in our lives. That if we don't center upon understanding our union with Christ, but rather seek a source of life outside of that central theme, that, Father, we are no better than the idolaters that live in this world. So, Father, expose the wrong attitudes, the wrong ideas, and ways in which we turn from truly trusting you to trusting in something else. Father, we pray that you'd work in our midst through your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. Well, if you look in your handout or your booklets, we're going to be on page 35 this evening. Or if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. So throughout this entire series, we're going to become very familiar with Philippians chapter 3 because that is really the basis upon which he's building many of the arguments that he's making. And so as we're continuing with this look at what it means to be in Christ and how that then allows us to experience his death and resurrection daily, what he is doing is he's laying a foundation to strip away other confidences or other things that we seek to be in. And this week in particular really hit me as the thing that can become an idol in our lives is the idea of being in ministry and how that can become an idol in our lives. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Again, let's go ahead and read through this and then we'll work our way through the study tonight. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and not in the flesh, putting confidence. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, we want to sort of go back a little bit and discuss what we've been talking about throughout the last several weeks, and that is this idea of seeking life through some other source, seeking to be in something else. And so according to the old Paul, so this is pre-Christian Paul, his thinking before he came to embrace the gospel of grace, what did he think of all his wonderful virtues? What is he attempting to do before God with his list of seven successes? So what did he think about those virtues? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law as Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor, as to righteousness under the law blameless. So what did he think about those things? What was his mindset towards them? What do you think? I know this is a little challenging. Go ahead, Chuck. Right. So he looked at them as really a source of pride. He was proud of these seven accomplishments. In particular, he talks about how he has a reason for confidence in the flesh or boasting in the flesh. And so he had that idea that, well, I've done these things, so this is a source of pride for me. Now, what did he seek to do with those seven successes? Well, he viewed them as a sort of report card that he could show to God, that he could be proud of, and that God could use to accept him on that basis. So I, you know, have some friends that are either in seminary or some people that I know in college, and you know, the report cards are coming out at the end of the semester. And so they're looking at these report cards, and you know, some people are getting onto dean's lists and different things like that. And that becomes a source of pride for them. And it also becomes something that they can use to perhaps allow them to get a better career or allow them to get a better internship, different things like that. Well, Paul is taking that same concept and applying it to how he has done these things, how he's sought credit and merit before God based on his accomplishments. He's boasting in them for the sake of acceptance before God. So when we think about old Paul, Paul before the gospel, what was he doing with the law in relationship to God? He used the law, and this is key, he used the law to be a boast. What does it mean when we boast about something? We are seeking a way to be independent of God. Notice what Paul is saying. I boasted in these things. I considered these things immensely important for me because it was through them that I could come to God. I didn't need to depend on God to come before him. Rather, I depended on myself. So he's actually, in seeking this religious list of things to do, he's actually pushing God away. Now that's going to become important for us as we look at how ministry can become a source of idolatry for us. How we can use the things that God has given us or things that are related to God to actually be a source of idolatry. Something that we use to actually push him away. Now, let's think for a second about these qualifications that Paul looked to. There wasn't necessarily anything wrong with them. Paul is not some terrible, horrible heathen here. He's a religious guy. He's a quote-unquote good guy. He's circumcised. He's in the right tribe. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it comes to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was blameless according to the law. And we would agree that the law was a good thing. It provided good rules for people to live by. And we look at that and we see, well, you know, he's a pretty good guy. But Paul was looking at it before the gospel as a way not to draw himself closer to God, but actually as a way to push God away, to be independent of God. He was taking God's gift, which was the law, which was meant to point him to God, and he was distorting it to make himself into a little god. Now, what we're going to find whenever we're faced with idolatry, whenever idolatry crops up in our lives, I think it's important for us to recognize that we are not so much making a god of the idol as we are making a god of ourselves. We are saying to ourselves, I'm the one who gets to determine what I'm going to do with my efforts and my energies. And that's what Paul was doing. He was seeking not to depend upon God as a source of life, but depend on himself and his efforts as a source of life. He was using the law to put a claim on God. I did this, so God, you owe me something. God owed Paul blessing because of Paul's goodness. Now, how often does this thought process get into our minds? That we feel as though God owes us something because we've done the right thing. And this is when that is our mindset, then it's no wonder that when affliction and difficulty and trial comes into our lives, we begin to despair. Because we think, well, God owes me this. Paul was using the law to promote himself. I've checked off the boxes. And so through boasting, Paul was able to measure himself against an alternative source of life. Now this becomes key. We want, and this is why legalism is so attractive, because it's attainable in our efforts. If I have a list of things that I'm supposed to do in order to please God, if I know that I can attain that, then I can do it. I don't have to worry about depending on someone else. I can do it myself. And so you can promote yourself, and then that becomes a source of pride. Look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. And so we use legalism, we use these things, even good things, which we're going to see in a moment, that can actually lead us to pride, that pulls us away and turns us away from God. Now here's the question. What is obedience to the law supposed to do in our hearts? What is the desired result of the law? What is it supposed to do? Show us we need God. What'd you say, Eric? Point us to Christ. Okay, those are all true. But what is it supposed to make us think about ourselves? Should we be proud, or should we be what? What's the opposite of proud? Humble. Obedience to the law should humble our hearts. Now this is where the gospel is transformative. It's not that there's anything wrong with obedience to God's commands, obviously. But when that obedience becomes our source of life, then instead of humbling us, it makes us proud. But when we understand that the gospel is the only thing that calls us to hope in Christ alone, in His righteousness alone, and that anytime I do anything that aligns with God's law and God's word, it's not me, it's all of grace. And so it completely changes our attitude about doing good things. You know, you're here tonight. You're at church on a Sunday evening. Excellent. Do you realize that's only by the grace of God? You know, you're driving through traffic this week and someone cuts you off. And instead of getting angry, you say, maybe he needs to get there faster than I do or something. And you respond in a Christ-like way. That's not you. That's grace. And when we realize that, when we realize that our obedience, as we submit to God's word, as we do it willingly, but it's all about His grace providing that for us and prompting that in us, that means that we are to be humble. I've mentioned this in our men's Bible studies. I've mentioned this in other situations. One of the things I always find striking about the Puritans, as I read the Puritans, is they have a growing sense of their own sin. And these are the guys that we think of as the theologians, the one who really committed to Christ. Why is that? Because the more that they become conformed into God's image, the more they realize they shouldn't be. But by God's grace, they are. And so obedience to the law is supposed to humble us. Now here's the irony. What is the irony of the law being a secondary or an alternative source of life for Paul? Well, what he does is he turns the law, which forbids idolatry, into an idol itself. See, our flesh is so corrupt and our sin nature is so strong that we take the good things that God has given us and we twist them and make them into idols. The law is given to show that only God can give life. But seeking spiritual life through conformity to the law, we actually turn from the only thing that can give life and turn to the only thing that gives death. Notice what Paul says about the law. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, what? Kills. But the Spirit gives life. And so, again, there's not, we get this idea that Paul is anti-law. That's not the case at all. The law is good. The law is given for our good. But the law, because of us, because of our sinfulness and our ability in our flesh to twist it, we actually make the law an idol rather than worshiping God Himself. Now, who is the great example of who didn't do this? Christ. What's amazing here is that even Paul himself, notice how he uses himself as an example. He doesn't use himself as an example of what to do. He uses himself as an example of what not to do. Because he wants to point us to the true example of what we should do, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul, pre-Christian Paul, he used the law as a way to be independent of God. But was Jesus ever independent of the Father? Now, think about this for a second. This is one of those inter-Trinitarian dynamics that are hard for us to wrap our mind around. Because we know Jesus is God. But Jesus also came and provided a perfect example of someone who depended on the Holy Spirit in everything. So there's a reason why the Spirit comes down to Christ as like the first thing in His ministry. Because Jesus is going to show us what it means to be a Spirit-indwelt believer. And Jesus was always dependent on the Father. Now, Jesus would say, all authority has been given to me. I can do as I will, but He chose submission and dependence on His Father. John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do how many things of His own accord? Nothing. But only what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does. Christ shared in our flesh. He was a human being, but He did not share in that sinful flesh that would cause us to distort God's good law and use it as an idol. He always depended on His Father. Which in turn means that we, who are seeking to enter into this downward direction of the suffering, the fellowship of His sufferings, and coming conformable into His resurrection life, if Christ did that in full dependence on the Father, then what does that mean for us? We must do it in full dependence on the Father, and we must reject dependence on our flesh. Jesus only sought life through the Father. That is how He fulfilled the law. Jesus comes and in Matthew chapter 5, He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. He says, I've come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And now, why would people think that He was calling to abolish the law? Because He goes in and he makes the law deeper than just outward conformity. He says, you've heard it said, you won't commit adultery. I say unto you, don't lust after a woman with your eyes. You have heard it said, don't murder. I say unto you, don't be angry or don't hate your brother. Christ intensifies the law, and then after doing that, He says, I've not come to destroy it, I've come to fulfill it, not just in its outward senses, but in the inward man. Jesus perfectly, in His heart and in His actions, fulfilled the law. One of the great glories of the gospel is that by faith, that righteousness that He has through fulfilling the law becomes ours when we trust in Him, when we are united to Him by faith. That's the hope of the gospel. Now, how then, understanding that reality, how then can ministry become an idol? This is a letter written April of 1983. I'm just going to go ahead and read the letter. You have it in your books as well. They actually suggested in the leader's guide that I have a woman read this out loud, but I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. It's a lot of reading, so, and I'm not going to try to do a woman's voice either when I do it, so don't worry about that. Dear Tim, I deeply appreciate the honesty and integrity of your life as you stand before God. You have a willingness to listen and to obey as evidenced by your submission to Him during these past weeks. Many difficulties and problems were met and dealt with. As we read David Main's article together and discussed his failures in light of your ministry, I again saw you learn from him and apply his insights into your own life and ministry. So this David Main's, I think the name has been changed there, but this was an evangelical leader who had fallen into an adulterous relationship. And so that was affecting them. Tim and his wife are... They're both involved in ministry. You're going to find out who they are in a few moments. This gives me much confidence as I write this letter to you that together we can learn from one another. When Karen Maines wrote about her husband having a mistress, Circle Church in Chicago, we both laughed. And my response was that you had two mistresses, our church and our work in Africa. We laughed together. As I write this letter, I'm aware that many of the things that concern me, you are already repenting for. But my concern for both of us is that our experience, is that our repentance together go deeper. As I watch you in your struggles and labors and your desire to be God's man in this 20th century, I also see the mission work in the church taking your time and energies. They are the source of your deepest joys and greatest fears. You nourish and cherish them as a bridegroom his bride. When you wake up in the morning, your thoughts are usually on the church, the discipleship group, neighbors, your writing, the missions team, and your teaching and preaching. Your daytime energies are directed in these areas, and at night they are still with you. I don't mean to imply that all this energy is in the flesh. No one could do all these things unless empowered by the Holy Spirit. I am saying that as I study Ephesians 5, I read that there is a holy energy that goes into marriage from the husband to the wife. The other day when I asked if we could have tea together or just go out, I wanted to say some of these things, but your response was, I thought we had enough of problems. I hope you're starting to feel a little uncomfortable, like, boy, they're sort of oversharing here. I forgive you, and I forgive you for making the church your and the mission your first love, but I'm not sure I'm helping you by staying quiet. Tim, I am loyal to you. I followed you all over the world. I will even die for you. However, when we were in the airport before coming home, you started to talk about your concerns about our relationship. I said at the time that I'm often left to figure out before God what my problems are, and in the process, I become detached and independent. I've learned to accept this as a way of life, but is it God's norm? You often say you want to be a man controlled and compelled by the promises of Scripture, a man of prayer and patience, and a perpetual learner. God is making you all of this. But I rarely hear you desire to be taught how to nourish and cherish your wife as Christ does the church. I trust we are past the thinking, if I change, she will change, or if he changes, I will change. But I believe before God, we need change. I, in heart submission to you as a man and my husband, and not just my pastor or teacher, and you in the area of nourishing and cherishing. I'm not sure at this point where to begin. Maybe we can ask an elder to pray for us. I've often thought that I lost a husband when you took your first pastorate, and I'm not sure I have ever gotten him back. I used to feel incredibly guilty in my relationship to you, and my often lack of affectionate response, I'm still left with that feeling that there needs to be more than this. However, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ. Thank you for listening. Love, Janet. Probably weren't expecting that this evening. Immensely, immensely honest and transparent. We'll get to it in just a few moments, but just to, Tim and his wife are Paul Miller, the writer of this book. That's his mother and father. So we'll explain how that comes in here. So here's the question, and I just want your honest reactions. What strikes you about this letter? Anybody? I don't have an answer to put up there, so you got to give me something here. What strikes you about this letter? Right. So there's an honesty there, but she's not afraid to probe this, knowing that it's likely going to be a painful thing to go through. So that's a good point. What else? Chuck? So you've got, like you said, we tend to think of that as something like this is a guy who's all about his career, but at the neglect of his family. And we have the same thing going on with someone in ministry. Do I see a hand over here? Yeah, Rebecca. Okay. Yeah, she is able to state this in an honest way. And I mean, if this is like the nicest rebuking letter that I have ever read. But she's also clear. And she also doesn't pull any punches as well. So, I mean, you do have a very, if you could, eloquent way of going about this. Which I think brings us to the next question. How did she approach Tim? She approached him gently, but forthright and bold. I feel like this is sometimes how the Lord works with us. He will come and gently show us the problems, but he won't pull back on it. Other times, he comes in like a bull in a china shop, and those can be difficult times for us as well. So remarkably gentle, but at the same time forthright and bold. Now here we're going to get to. Now we're going to look at what the problem is. All right, the marriage issue is a check engine light. All right. A check engine light, you can turn the check engine light off, right? But if you turn the check engine light, does it fix the problem with the engine? No. And so the marriage problem is a check engine light of something that's deeper. And so let's probe into that and find out what exactly is going on here. According to Janet, what is Tim in? And how can she tell what Tim is in? What is it that he is seeking as his source of life, the thing that is guiding and directing him, the thing that he seems unified? What is it that he's in? Chuck? The gospel ministry. Now, is that a bad thing to be in? Think about your answer. Is that a bad thing to be in? Right. And that's the subtle shift. And the reason I push back on that is because it can be so easy for us to say, well, I'm in something good. But if that becomes an idol, it's not good. It is possible to be in the gospel ministry and to be far away from God. Now, how can she tell this? Because it's what he thinks about all the time. Talks about how it's what he thinks about when he wakes up, when he goes to bed. It's constantly on his mind. I'm going to be honest with you. A lot of what I read in here, I resonated with. I said to someone this morning, I said, usually these Bible studies, you know, they step on you guys' toes. Now they're stepping on my toes, which means it's a good study. It's showing us some things. Now, how does Tim being in ministry affect his relationship with his wife? Well, he leaves his wife alone. She feels lonely. She feels like she's not getting what she needs from her husband. He has a weak passion or vision for their relationship. And as a result of those two things, he then becomes critical of her approaches to him. I thought we've had enough of problems. And it makes her then, it has a result in her. Now, this is not excusing her response, but it is nonetheless a cause of it. It makes her not affectionate toward him. Now, what we're seeing here is a problem that St. Augustine pointed us to. Augustine talked about having in our fallen nature, we have a disordered love. What that means is that our loves are oftentimes out of order. God should be, who should be first in everything? God. Ministry second. But when we flip that, when we make something else an idol, when we make that more important than God, then guess what happens to other things in our lives? Everything is affected by it. And so we don't love like we're called to. Now here's a question. I want you to think about this. Why do idols then mess up our relationships? Why do idols mess up our relationships? Chuck? All right, priorities are out of whack, which is going to have an effect to a ripple effect in other things. What else? Well, think about an idol as the way he describes it, as an alternative life source. If you're gaining your life from something, what is that going to require you to do? You're going to have to give it first place. You're going to have to go after it fully and completely. If you feel most fulfilled in that life source, then everything is going to be connected to it. Our idols demand full allegiance. They want all of our energies to go with them. So when we make the ministry an idol, we put everything towards it. And then what we can end up doing is we can use people in the service of our idol. Because remember, the idol gives us something. We get that source of life from that idol. So we stop caring about people as people, and we only care about how they help us go towards our idol, how they help minister to us so that we can keep getting this source of life. It's very self-focused, but we use people towards those ends. So what is the biblical term that describes Tim's heart problem? What's the problem with his engine? The check engine light's on, marriage isn't going well, but that's not the ultimate problem. What is the ultimate problem? It's idolatry. Now, wait a second. Again, Tim was Paul Miller's father. He founded a ministry that had millions of dollars and reached out to thousands, possibly millions of people around the world. How in the world can he be an idolater? And that's where we have to recognize that we all have this propensity. From your most liked preacher that you've ever heard, they can be an idolater. They can be looking like everything is fine on the outside, but on the inside they're pursuing an alternative source of life. Now, here's the question. Why is it hard to conceive of ministry as an idol? Why is it hard to do that? Chuck?
We feel like we're serving an untrue God. We're doing, for something good about it. Theology, everything right in the doctrine, that we might understand who God is, the way of salvation. And so I want to admit to
right. So we can So what you're saying, Chuck, is that we can pursue things about God at the expense of pursuing God himself. Now, this ought to rock your world. This message needs preached in every church in this nation. Because we can be so busy about the things around God that we forget to pursue God himself, to make him the center of everything. And again, it's hard for us to see that. I was talking this afternoon after the service about the high places in Israel. I think we have this tendency to think that the high places were places where worship to Baal and stuff went on. But they actually, in Scripture, it separates the high places from Baal worship. Why is that? Because people were seeking God or seeking to worship God, but on their own terms. They were seeking things about God, but not as he is prescribed. They thought, well, if I have this high place, I can go there rather than going to Jerusalem and seeking God himself at the temple. And boy, we have a lot of high places in churches today. So how is in ministry similar to Paul's in the law? Both appear to be serving God. Remember, he was in the law. Good thing. Circumcised of the right tribe. According to the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee. Good things. They both appear to be serving God, but have actually used their service as a means to create an identity outside of God. So let's think about what Paul says to Timothy. This I think really needs to reformulate our understanding of what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be, and then here's the key, lovers of self. All right? Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All right? Boy, that's everybody that we see on the Pride Parade that's coming out, right? That's how we think of that. That's the Jeffrey Epsteins of the world. But then notice what Paul says about these people that are filled with that type of unrighteousness. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. This description are people that would likely fit right in to conservative churches in America today. Now, we would never think of them this way because they've got all the boxes checked. But the problem is that they're looking to the checking of those boxes as the appearance of godliness, and they're trusting in that rather than trusting in Christ. And by doing that, they deny the power of the gospel. So, where is Tim in this letter finding his righteousness? A righteousness of his own that comes from ministry. And we could go on and on all day talking about how we build alternative sources of life by looking to things about God rather than looking to God himself, about seeking to be in them rather than being in Christ. Now, Tim's ministry had the doctrine correct. He stood for justification by faith alone without dependence on works. He preached a righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is he missing? He's living as though justification by faith is only for salvation. Here, catch it. Not for all of life. So it's, even though I'm sure Tim would have preached against the idea of the ticket to heaven in your back pocket, yet because of the flesh that winds up in all of us, he thought of that as sort of a dusty truth that only applied to his salvation, not to how he spent his time with his wife. See, this is where doctrine comes in and really affects everyday life. Because if Tim didn't disorder his love, if he truly understood justification by faith like he should, then things would have progressed correctly. But because he set his identity in ministry, he had to praise and worship that idol at the expense of his wife. Now here's the question. How would Tim change? And how would his relationship with Janet change if he lived justification by faith? He'd be freed to love his wife like he ought to. See, when we focus on being in something besides Christ, we are a slave to that thing, to that God. So that all our energies, all our activities, everything we do is focused on feeding that God. But when we get rid of that God and we realize we're in Christ, then we're free to enjoy His gifts to us, of which is a loving marriage, of which are the multiple things that He's given us. God has graced us so much. He doesn't just give us Jesus. I mean, praise the Lord, that is enough. But He gives us so many things. He gives us cars to enjoy. He gives us you know, family to spend time with. He gives us relationships. He gives us food on the table. He's created the pig. What a great blessing. But when we miss being in Christ and seek to be in something else, we've turned completely from what can truly give joy. See, this is what happens with ministry as an idol. We cross out Jesus and we make work for Jesus the thing that we're seeking to do. That becomes our alternative source of life. Just like the legalist has a list of things that he can check off, so, you know, Tim here can judge how he's doing by how his ministry's doing. You know, are there people coming? Is he growing? Is he getting invited to the different conferences and different things? And I mean, that's how he can gauge how he's doing, and that becomes a source of life for him. If Jesus is enough, it doesn't matter what the ministry is doing. It only matters that he has Jesus. That's why Paul says that he counts all those things as useful as nothing but what? Rubbish. Because he has Christ. I truly believe that, of course, only by the grace of God, but I truly believe that if Paul only had one convert in his life, he would have been happy. In fact, let me take that back. If he would have had no converts, as long as he had Jesus, that would have been enough. I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God to preach His word. And every preacher, you know, you want to see responses. You want to see fruit. You want to see things going. You know what God told Jeremiah? Yeah, you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody. Boy, that's hard. And Jeremiah gets to a point where he's like, I don't know what's going on. I'm afraid of this wicked Jezebel and all these different things. You know what God says? He comes to him and says, I should be enough. And anything else that we require, even along with God, that's an idol. Christ should be enough. So how do we fix this? How do we turn from this? What do we need to do? We need to, starts with an R, and repent. Repentance is the pathway to turning from these false idols. Repentance, we're going to talk about that briefly. If you want a really good book on this, read the book Repentance by Thomas Watson. All right? Excellent. Excellent book. Transformative book. What is repentance? Repentance is an ongoing spiritual discipline in a believer's life. You don't just repent once. You live a life of repentance. Pretty much every moment of your life is a life of repentance. You're turning from yourself and turning to trust in Christ. In repentance, we turn from these other alternative sources of life or idols. We turn away from them. And it's not just a turning from idols, but also a turning to Christ. True repentance always drives us to Him and nothing else. It is the weapon that God has equipped us with in our battle against the flesh. Remember, the problem is the flesh. And this is the grace of God. It's manifold and beautiful. He calls us to not have any other God but Him. So what do? We have other gods but Him. So what does God do graciously? He says, all right, I'm going to provide repentance for you. I'm going to give you this tool. And you can use it again and again and again and again. So that our lives are able to, as we will mess up and fall into worshiping other idols, we can continue to turn to a God who in Christ lovingly accepts us. Now that means that we need to be wary of false repentance. God has graced us with so many wonderful things, and our flesh is so insidious that we mess up the good things God has given us, including repentance. And we can have false repentance. Now, there's a number of different types of false repentance, but there are two that we're going to look at. Again, our flesh is cunning. It seeks to trick us into believing we've repented when we have not. So there are two common false repentances. Idol switching is one, and then the false repentance of God only. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about these different types of false repentances, and then we're going to talk and show us how we use these false repentances to move ourselves up on the failure boasting chart. Let's talk about idol switching. False repentance number one, idol switching. It's when we move from one idol to another. So, for instance, we know that we should not be so devoted to work that our family suffers, right? We understand that, and the Bible makes that clear. Our family needs to come first. God, family, church. That's how God has ordered things. So what do? Instead of putting God first, we've been putting our career first. So what do? All right, I know that this isn't right, so I'm gonna push that out of the way. And instead now I'm going to become a family man. It's important. But what have you missed? Putting God first. And we do this to all sorts of different things. He has work, family, sports, all sorts of different things in our lives that are good gifts from God. But when we make them our source of life, we hold them up. I feel that so often this is how Christians live their lives. That we think that biblical change is about us seeking something better, but not seeking God. Having a better marriage. Having a better career. Having a better or more successful whatever. And so we're hitting around God, but we still haven't made God first. Number two, God only. So God is going to be so much the center that I'm going to become super spiritual, so that I am going to neglect His good gifts entirely. I think the God only view here is sort of what Tim was doing. He wanted to serve God, so he made the service of God greater than God himself. And as a result, he ended up failing on other things that God had commanded him to do. And so we'd say, I'm going to be all in for God, but we do that so we neglect our families. We maybe neglect our careers. We neglect friendships. We neglect other things. We get to a point where we can't even enjoy life. You ever met a Christian who just can't enjoy anything because, well, you know, God's got to be everything? I mean, God does have to be everything, but that doesn't mean that we turn away from the gracious gifts he's given us. God wants us to be joyous. So how does this lead to boasting? Well, let's look at this failure boasting chart. My marriage is failing, but I have a successful career. So this is sort of the default position that sometimes we see. You know, I'm doing really well at work. In fact, we can even use our neglect of our marriage or the neglect of our family as saying, well, it's okay because I'm providing for them. I've got this successful career and my family has a roof over their head and food on the table and they're able to enjoy nice things. And so we sort of elevate that and say, well, even though things aren't really very good, at least I'm getting some of it right. And so we stand as a successful career person. Now, this is exactly what was happening with Tim. Just pull out career and put ministry. So what's the danger here then? Well, I can say, all right, I recognize that there's a problem with my marriage, so I'm going to move it up, and I'm going to move my career down. So that now my marriage is thriving, but my career is struggling. You're still boasting in something. Not God, but a good marriage. Now, is a good marriage something good to have? Yes. But it can't be the source of life. It can't be the thing that we boast in. Well, what about God only? God only leads to a cynical, judgmental view of other Christians. They're less committed Christians. They're the ones that are really way down there. These Christians maybe have lower standards than I do. I mean, I've of course have this great standard that everyone's supposed to hold to. Maybe limited knowledge. You know, they don't know as much about the Bible. I see them turning to the table of contents on Sunday to try to find out where Ezekiel is. I mean, I can just turn right there. Maybe they evangelize less. You know, I'm out several times a week on the streets passing out tracts. But there's me, the committed Christian, with high standards, who has a comprehensive theological and biblical knowledge and a constant desire to witness. That's me. I'm all about God. No, you're not. You're all about yourself. You're all about boasting in yourself. See, when you consider your life and you think about the things that you are most proud of, the things that satisfy you the most, how you answer that question is going to reveal what you worship. Boasting reveals what we worship. And if your answer is that your source of life, your joy, your satisfaction is anything else but Jesus, you've got an idol. You've got an idol. I'm not sure. So, sorry, that wasn't supposed to be put up. So, what then is true repentance? True repentance is not a God-only life, but a God-saturated life. So that my understanding with God and seeking Him and pursuing Him, it affects how I work. It affects how I live with my family. It affects how I play sports. It affects everything about my life. so that my affections, my loves are ordered correctly. God first, and then as I love God, I'm going to love God through my marriage. I'm going to love God through my career. I'm going to love God through the things I do for recreation. All of these things that God has given me, they're not going to become my primary source of life. God is. Think again about what the devil tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. He called out and said, "You're not going to surely die. You'll be like God. You can live apart from Him. You can have another source of life apart from Him." And when they sought that, they ended up destroying life. And so the same thing happens for us today. When we seek idols, it destroys life. So, your homework. It's not going to be fun. Family idol research. Look on page 43. Like I said, I'm not going to be coming around and collecting your homework to see if you've done it. This is something between you and the Lord, but I want you to really think about the idols that are in your family. Talks about, first of all, looking outward, because it's always easy to point the fingers at other people, sort of get the juices flowing. But then don't stop there. Make sure you get to that last one, my idols. How do you know what your idols are? He asks these questions. What do you prize? What is it that you judge? What little sayings or advice does your family pass down or talk about? Where do you spend your free time? What consumes your mental energies? All of these questions are ways of having you evaluate where your idols are. So I told you it was going to be a tough one today. Because we all have idols. Our flesh is so insidious that we can even make serving the eternal God of heaven an idol. God does not share His glory with anyone or anything. And He wants for you to glorify Him supremely and only, and to cut out the idols in your life. See, we like the idea of, oh yeah, I want this J curve. I want to be united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. I want that new life. Well, to get that new life, you have to cut out the idols. Otherwise, you'll never be able to truly be in Christ and experience that life-altering reality of dying and rising with Him. Entering into the fellowship of His suffering so that if by any means you may attain to the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, by Your Spirit, take these truths and dig deep in our hearts so that we would cast off the idols in our lives and seek to follow You. To be satisfied with You alone. You only. Father, by Your Spirit, work.